Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
He is risen. So why is that such a big deal? Seems like we're kind of excited about it. But really, I thought Jesus' death is what saved us. So isn't the fact that he rose again, I mean, cool, but the crucifixion, that's the important part, right? His sacrificial death, that's the cake. Rising again, that's the icing, isn't it? I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek, obviously, but sometimes it almost seems like that's our attitude. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is preoccupied with Jesus' birth. That's their almost obsession. But sometimes it seems like as evangelicals, we get laser focused on his death to the point where it eclipses everything else. And then we get to Easter, of course, and then we remember it and celebrate it all at once. And we should. We need to. We need to remember the resurrection and talk about it far more than we do. Because after all, who's our role model in everything? Jesus. And Jesus talked about his resurrection a lot, even before it happened. 9 different times in the Gospels, we find Jesus talking about his resurrection. In the book of Acts, the resurrection is mentioned 24 times. Paul mentions it in his writing at least 12 times. And if you look at the sermons that the apostles preached throughout the New Testament, Peter, James, John, the resurrection is a point of emphasis in almost all of them. Why? 2 reasons, I think. One of them we've talked about a lot in the past. The first reason that we shouldn't, that we must not neglect the resurrection is proof that Jesus' death, his sin offering on the cross, was accepted by God. Sin offering? Yeah, Jesus died, I hope that you know, so that our sins could be forgiven. And maybe you don't know that, so let's talk about it for a moment. Jesus died so our sins could be forgiven. What does that mean? Let's break it down. First of all, what's sin? Sin is an archery term, actually, originally. Sin means missing the mark, missing the target. In this context, sin means missing God's mark, violating God's law. 2 things we know about sin. The first, everyone has done it. The second is that sin comes with a price, death. And if that rubs you the wrong way this morning, if that seems harsh or legalistic, maybe not very loving, making you want to sneak out and find a church that maybe doesn't make you feel bad, understand one thing. Sin wasn't God's idea. It was our idea. We're the ones who decided to rebel against the creator of the universe. And we did that knowing the penalty, if we did, would be eternal separation from God, a forever of living death. In other words, hell. What do you mean? I never decided that. Nobody ever told me that. And you can think that, you can say that, but deep down, you know it's not true. Let me prove it to you. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong? Had a choice of what to do, and at least one of those choices was immoral or illegal or unkind, but whatever kind of wrong it was, you knew it was wrong, and you did it anyway. That's sin. And here's the thing about sin. It makes you, us, all of us, unholy, which means that sin pushes God out of our lives, not just in this world. Sin pushes God out of our lives forever. Well, that's not fair. Sure it is. That's what God told us the rules of engagement would be. God told humanity, I'm holy. As long as you stay holy, we're good. If you choose not to be holy, we can't be good. When we chose to be unholy, we pushed God out. God couldn't hang out with us anymore because he can't fellowship with unholiness and still stay who he is. And God can't change. That's just what it is to be God. He's holy. He can't be a friend. He can't be a father to unholiness. Here's another thing about God. He's holy. He's also just. God is righteous. He administers justice. So not only does he have to remove himself, not only does he have to withdraw from unholiness, he also has to punish it. Remember, we said unholiness, sin, is rebellion against God. It's a crime. And in this universe, the universe that God created so he gets to make the rules, there's no such thing as crime without punishment. God is holy. God is just. Fortunately for us, God is also loving. And fortunately is way, way an understatement. Because if God were only holy, if he were only just, our story, yours and mine, would end right there in a puff of smoke. We'd be annihilated in the face of God's righteousness. But because God is also loving, he came up with an alternative. He couldn't just pretend our sin never happened. That wouldn't be just. And God is just. So God said, what can I do to be both just and loving? And he said to himself, what if someone else, what if there were someone willing to take the punishment in the place of humanity? What if there were someone willing to bear all of my wrath for all of their sin? That would satisfy our need for justice. That would allow us to forgive all of mankind's sin. But who would be willing to do that? And the answer, of course, was that God was willing to do that. And God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he taught us about justice, and he taught us about love, and he taught us about forgiveness. And then he died, because the wages of sin is death. He died on the cross to take our punishment. He died on the cross to purchase our forgiveness. How do we know the plan worked? That brings us back around to the first reason we get excited this morning about the resurrection. The risen Christ is proof that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God. If Jesus had just been a man, if he had just been a raving lunatic, spinning all kinds of fanciful tales, he wouldn't have come back to life. If Jesus had somehow sinned, if his life on earth were in any way less than perfect, he wouldn't have come back to life. He would have ended up in the same predicament that you and I were in, having to spend all of eternity atoning for his own sin. But see, Jesus wasn't just a man, and he did live a sinless life, which allowed him on the cross to gasp out those words, paid in full, declaring that his death would pay the price for anyone, for any sin, from any person who wants to ask him for forgiveness. Rising from the dead was proof, those weren't just empty words, that God the Father found his son's sacrifice both perfect and complete. But that's not the end of the story. It should just be the beginning of the story, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us that if we follow him, if we follow him to the cross, then our sin is not only buried with him, but we're born again and we have new life in him. And sadly, that's usually as far as we get in the conversation. Believe on Jesus. Believe that he died for your sins and you can be born again. And this life, the new life that you have in Christ Jesus, will continue for forever. But this morning, let's think a little harder and let's look at this new life a little bit more closely. You might have noticed that the graphic for service today is the image of a diamond in the center. Because in some ways, our salvation is like a precious stone. We can look at it as a whole, as an entirety, but we can also look at it more closely. We can examine each of its surfaces, what jewelers call its facets. Anyone know why facets are cut into precious gems? They reflect light, exactly. Facets are part of why precious gems sparkle. Because each facet reflects light at a slightly different angle. And so too, each aspect, each facet of our salvation reflects a different aspect of God's light and love shining into our lives. Theologians have identified as many as 30 or 40 different facets of our salvation. So for the next 2 hours, what I'd like to do... There's a couple of people whose eyes got really wide. Please tell me he's kidding. I am, but mostly. As we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, I think it is worth looking at our salvation from a few different angles. Scripture says we're precious in God's eyes. So what are some of the different ways our new lives reflect His light and His love? We're not going to do 40. We're just going to do 8. And theology students, I'm going to apologize in advance. I'm not going to be very precise. I'm not going to do a good job of differentiating between propitiation and expiation and justification and glorification. If you want, let's do that over coffee. This morning, my goal isn't to get super technical. If our salvation is a precious stone, I don't want to put on my jeweler's loop and talk about cut and carats and clarity and all kinds of technical stuff. I just want to look at our salvation from a few different angles and say, wow, that's amazing. Because there's a lot to say wow about. As believers in Jesus Christ, for example, part of what comes with our new life is new position. The first of 8 facets that we're going to look at this morning. New position. What was our old position? It's what we just talked about. That position of being separated from God. And separated doesn't even tell the full story. We use that word, but separated makes it sound like we're estranged, like we're not on speaking terms anymore. And that's true. Before we were born again, our prayers, if we prayed at all, they bounced off the ceiling. Because our sin not only opened distance between us and God, it jammed transmissions. It jammed communication between us and God. But the distance was about more than just that. Yes, the distance was about a breakdown in communication, but remember, it was also about rebellion. Scripture makes it clear we were enemies of God. And we can't deny that if we're honest. Because what were we about in the flesh? We were about ourselves and about our pleasure and about our pride and about getting our way. Everything we stood for stood in direct opposition to God. We were warring against Him. Until what? Until Jesus. Think about it. When the angels came to the shepherds, Jesus is born, the angels, the heavenly host, came to the shepherds who were out tending the flocks. What did the angels say to the shepherds that night? Think back to the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace, goodwill to men. Jesus came to make peace between God and man. And for those willing to accept His terms, that's what He's done. And understand, He's done that in a huge way. When we think about the peace that Jesus made possible, we're not talking about a truce. We're not talking about, okay, everyone go to your corners and stop fighting. This isn't North and South Korea with a DMZ between them. The peace Jesus brings means justification. And that is a technical term, but you know what it means. It's easy to remember. Justification is that quality, that condition of being just as if we've never sinned. And that makes possible another condition, reconciliation. We get to have the relationship that God always wanted to have with us, the one He always intended to have with us. He gets to be our Father. We get to be His children. We get to be under His care and His protection. Not all of us had great fathers. So when we think about that, that doesn't sound comfortable to some of us. I didn't have a great father. I thought I did until I discovered that I didn't, which made it worse. But think about what it would be like to have a great father. What are the qualities that great fathers have? Think about great fathers you've seen or wish you'd seen. Or maybe just think about the qualities that you're trying to have as a father right now. What would those qualities be? Protector, defender, provider, teacher, coach, encourager, helper, comforter, listener, always present, always truthful, always strong enough, always smart enough. That's the father we get to have when we're born again, when we're reconciled to Him, when we're adopted by Him. So that's the first facet. Here's the second one. As we find ourselves occupying this new position, when we're born again, we also realize we're a new person in Christ Jesus. New person, our bodies don't change, our brains, our personalities, they aren't immediately transformed. What is transformed is our identity. Transformed from what to what? Well, you tell me, what did you identify with? What did you find meaning and purpose in before you came to Christ? I'm guessing it was one of two things, your sin or yourself. And if you say yourself, you really mean your sin, because when we talk about self, we're talking about pride, and that's the root of all sin. Before we were born again, sin was the dominating power in our lives, wasn't it? I mean, ask yourself, what did you spend most of your time thinking, dreaming, scheming about? For me, it was whatever my sin of choice happened to be at that moment. When was I going to get to sin? Is it going to be a good sin? Is it going to be better than my last sin? What can I do to make it a better sin? Is that just me? I don't think so. And look, while we can't say that that wasn't our fault, we made the choices we made. We have to own them. But we made those choices because of who we were. We were sinners. That's the people that we were. We were sinners, and sinners sin. But when we're born again, we're no longer sinners. We are, each of us, what? A new creation in Christ Jesus. So not only is our sin forgiven, our sin nature, that quality we inherited from Adam, that sin nature is put to death. Do we still sin? Yeah, sadly, sometimes. But now sin is just that. It's something that we sometimes do. It's no longer who we are. Yes, we sometimes sin, but now the new person we are in Christ Jesus has the freedom to not sin, which also means we have the freedom to not let our past sins define us. Because at the cross, Jesus not only dealt with our guilt, he also dealt with our shame. What's the difference? Guilt is a legal condition. I stole, I lied, I killed, I committed adultery. Guilt is simply the fact that I did those things. And I did. Shame is how I feel about having done those things. All the emotions and self-perception, that sense of being damaged or disgusting. Shame is the condemnation that wells up within me when I think about my past. And shame is a trap. And it's a trap that apart from Jesus, we can't escape. Because unless you're a sociopath and you just don't feel shame, the shame of past mistakes haunts us apart from Christ. It follows us. It drags us down. It depresses us. And it drives us into more and more mistakes. Maybe new sin. More likely some version of our old sin, because that's what shame does. And our shame, we start to mistake our sin for who we really are. I remember waking up one morning before I was saved, before I was born again, and saying to myself, wow, so I'm a guy who cheats on his wife. Because I was. Wasn't something that I ever set out to be. In fact, it was the one thing that I'd vowed to never do, because that's what my father did. That's how I found out that he wasn't a great father. So this is shame on top of shame. And I remember the defeat and the depression that weighed me down like the world's heaviest blanket. This blackness that just enveloped me. And the only thing that would lift my mood even a little was to go out and do it again. Because why not? Here's the lie that shame tells. Why not? It's who I am. Except not anymore. In Christ, I'm a new creation, and so are you. Do we have scars? Yeah. Do we bear the scars of past mistakes? You bet. But we're no longer guilty because we're justified. In God's eyes, those things never happened. And if they never happened, I don't have to be ashamed. I can stand here, I can tell the story that I just told in front of my daughter, because she knows the person that I was is gone. She knows she never met that guy, because I'm a new creation. I'm not a slave to my sin. I'm not a prisoner of my past mistakes, and neither are you. So along with being new people, let's move on to another facet. With this new identity that we have in Christ Jesus, when we're born again, we also receive new power. God the Holy Spirit fills us and he gifts us, he guides us, he strengthens us, and he flows out of us as love. And I just said a lot. Theology students, our brains are melting right now because each of the things I just mentioned is the distinct ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I'm being super sloppy and lumping them all together. But it's the same Spirit who's doing all of those things, gifting and guiding and strengthening and loving. And what a difference the Holy Spirit makes, right? I remember when I was in high school, my high school football coach for a while was driving this old VW bug. And it had electrical problems like a lot of bugs did. Something was shorted out with the ignition. So the only way he could start the car was either to park it on a hill and roll it and, you know, park. Some of you had that car and pop the clutch. Or you can park it flat and just get a bunch of people to push it and get it rolling and same thing. He's a high school football coach. Guess which one he did most of the time. One day we get in a new assistant coach, and he and the head coach are going out to lunch, and they're getting in the car, and the assistant coach says, okay, this is ridiculous. Hang on, pull over. And he gets out, and, you know, a little bit of bubble gum and a little bit of duct tape, because it's a bug and you can fix it with bubble gum and duct tape. And it starts. Now, the car looked exactly the same, but all of a sudden it was able to take the coach different places. He was able to go places that he wasn't sure a bunch of hairy guys were hanging out ready to push him when he was done. He started showing up to practice on time because he didn't have to circle the parking lot three times looking for a spot that would give him a good runway. His life got a lot easier once he got connected to the power source. And that's no different than you and I as believers. When we get plugged into God through the Holy Spirit, that's why we find power to love. It's where we find power to serve. It's where we find gifting of the Holy Spirit to minister, to teach, to host, to help, to organize, to sing, to pray. It's where we find power to please God. And that's something we never had before. Think about it. Before we were born again, no matter what we did, no matter how hard we tried, it was impossible for us to make God smile. You ever think about that? It's true. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Making God smile is an exclusive privilege of those who are born again. Now, taking all of the different ministries of the Holy Spirit, that would take more time than we have this morning. So let's fast forward the tape. Let's bundle them together. Let's ask ourselves, what's the common denominator? Collectively, what do they mean to us? Well, if I look at all of the ways in which the Holy Spirit empowers me, all of the things he equips me to do, they all have one in common. None of them are about me. All of the power of the Holy Spirit in me is directed to not me. It's directed to God or others. Because those are the two great commandments, right? Which brings us to the new purpose we have as believers. In being born again, besides gaining new power, we also have new purpose. Anyone ever tell you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? It's one of those opening lines some evangelistic ministries train people to use to start a conversation about Jesus. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I actually had somebody try that on me once. Didn't work. But it doesn't mean it's not true. It is true. God does love you, and he does have a plan for your life. He's got a plan for you in the next life, becoming the bride of Christ and dwelling with him forever. He also has a plan for you, for me, for each of us in this life. And that's not new. That didn't start when you were born again. When I pulled over to the side of the road in 1996 and prayed to receive the Lord, God didn't say, okay, I got to find something for Patrick to do. No, God prepared good works for me, for you, for each of us when? Before he laid the foundation of the world, God prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. But our ability to do them, even our interest in them, that was non-existent until we were born again. I should be careful. The interest was there. It was just distorted because we all know, we've all always known we were created for something, right? The challenge all our lives was trying to discover what that something was. And if you're like me, you got more and more frustrated along the way. Because until I knew Jesus, it was impossible for me to discern what it was that I was here to be and to do. Because what's our real purpose? The chief purpose of man is to glorify God, which we do by serving God and serving others. It's impossible to understand that unless we're born again. And so we search and we search and we try this and we try that until we end up in one of three places. A, we conclude that this life is meaningless and that we have no purpose other than to just get through it, other than just survive, in which case our existence is pointless and we start living our lives accordingly. Eat, drink, and be merry, because at that point there's no good or evil. There's just stuff that people do until they die. Or B, second possibility, we wander through this life and we conclude that the chief purpose of man is to serve himself. The meaning of life is us. And that's ultimately self-defeating, because in trying to serve yourself, you're trying to serve a beast that's never, ever satisfied. Am I right? Think about the things that you sought out, the things that you chose, the things that you did to try to satisfy yourself. Did it ever work? The answer was always what? Just a little bit more. And when you got a little bit more, it was just a little bit more after that. And when I say a little bit more, the things that we were choosing, the things that we were seeking, using to try to satisfy ourselves, they weren't necessarily evil or destructive in and of themselves. Some of them were productive, socially acceptable kinds of things. My life, some of you know, has taken some very bizarre twists and turns. I know a fairly bizarre collection of people. Some of the people I ran around in my before Christ days include a successful television actor and an NFL coach and a major league general manager and a nationally syndicated columnist and a best-selling author. And I'm not bragging. I know a freakish collection of people. And here's the reason I bring it up. I wouldn't describe any of them as peaceful. None of them is content with their lives, even though we hear those descriptions and we say, wow, that would be great. None of them think so. Because they're all, each of them is looking for the next script, the next win, the next scoop, the next story, the next success that's going to tell them that their lives have purpose, the next whatever that's going to reassure them that they're still okay. I'll be honest. Yeah, sometimes I get a little jealous of their worldly success and some of the opportunities that come with it. But then I remember, out of all of us, I'm the only one who knows beyond any doubt what it is I'm here to do, and I get to do it every day. I'm not trading that for nothing. Because that's the third option. Realizing the life isn't meaningless, and it's more than selfishness. It's realizing that life can be glorious when we devote it to God's glory. And when we do, one of the things we discover is that along with a new purpose, we find ourselves surrounded by new people. The people I just named are from my past. I'm still in touch with a bunch of them, but I don't have much in common with them. We're going to find ourselves in the company of new people because we are new people. When we came into this world, we were children of the devil. That's not a figure of speech. That's John. We were children of wrath. That's Paul. But when we became born again, we became children of God. And I realize we talked about that already, but here's the part that we didn't get to. If we're all children of God, all of us who are born again, if we're all children of God, that means that God is everybody's father. And if God is all of our father, that makes all of us brothers and sisters. And that thought's enough to make you look around and say, this is one dysfunctional family. And you're right. My biological brother and I aren't close. We're civil. We're friendly. We're friends on Facebook. That counts, right? So I noticed some pictures on his timeline last night, and it was a little weird because in these pictures, one of the pictures was of somebody who looked a lot like my brother, but it wasn't my brother. Even freakier, there was a picture of someone who looked like me, but like me in a funhouse mirror. looked like me, but it wasn't me. But I thought about it for a moment and I realized, wait, this is the week he's in California. And he told me that he'd gotten in touch with my dad's half-brother's family in California. I bet that's where he is. Because they look like family. Think about the family of God. We don't look like family. Who other than God gets this collection of people together in one room for any length of time? We don't look like family, but you know what? We function more like a family than a lot of our families do. Because as we come together, we realize we all have a role to play. We realize that when we come together, we each have something that God has designed us to bring. We each have a gift. We each have a ministry. We each have a unique God-given way to love and to serve one another. And we each have a way in which we realize that we're incomplete and we come together needing to be loved and needing to be served. When we embrace that idea that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we become closer often than our biological families. Because at least in my family, everyone's got their own agenda, their own priority. We're fond of each other, most of us. But there's a limit to how close you can really get when the most important thing in your life is not only different, but diametrically opposed to the most important thing in somebody else's life. I was talking about the family here at Calvary Chapel to someone I work with at my side job. And he said, you know, if I didn't know better, I'd think that you were talking about a brother and an uncle and a son and a sister. And I told him, I said, no, it's much closer than that. The relationships we have here go far beyond that. Because in the family of God, I find people who love me and care about me. Some of them who have literally just met me. The family of God, we find people who love us and care about us, and they've never met us. But they love us because the thing that we have in common isn't the blood of a common ancestor, it's the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus knits us together with new people. The blood of Jesus also opens up to us a world of new possibilities. We live in an information age. We've got the sum of human knowledge walking around in our pockets. It's impossible to not be staggered at the sheer volume of facts out there. But when we're born again, our eyes are open to a whole different dimension of learning. Maybe not all at once. But gradually, our eyes are open to a whole other realm of things to study and understand. New ways of thinking, even. New kinds of understanding. And we've seen this even this morning. We've been talking about the facets of our salvation. You can tell we've barely scratched the surface. And this is talking about humanity. How many more facets does God have? How many facets does God's word have? Think about that. For centuries, people have said about God's word, it's deep enough that an elephant can swim in it, but it's shallow enough that a baby can bathe in it. And that shouldn't surprise us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think it's entirely possible that God's Word is as infinite as God himself is. Certainly has more facets than we can study in a lifetime. What about our relationship with God? There's always something new to discover in our relationship with God, isn't there? Some new, I don't know what the right word is, dimension, some new way of relating. Last year, I think I've talked about this, last year for me was a year of really my eyes being opened to how important and how powerful personal worship is. And that's not to diminish the worship that we do here in community. It's amazing. This morning was wonderful. And it's important because there are things that happen in community that don't happen when we're alone. But there are things that happen when we worship alone that don't always happen when we're here in community. Not necessarily more powerful, just different. There's an intimacy, a unity, perhaps, that for me seems to come more easily when I'm alone with God. That was sort of God's project for me last year. This year, I find God challenging me more and more to spend my quiet time, not just praying to him, not just praising him, but also listening for him. And it came about because one day I was singing or I was saying to God, God, I want to hear your voice. And he said, shh, then listen. Which makes sense because God tends to speak in a still small voice. A still small voice we can easily drown out if we always have our radio set on transmit and never flip it over to receive. Always new dimensions to explore in our relationship with God. Also, there's always new aspects to discover with our relationships with one another. Shortly after I moved here, I realized that the love language that I learned growing up in New Jersey, sarcasm, didn't translate as well in Kansas. You know, the tongue that we speak in New Jersey is sarcasm, but here there wasn't always an interpreter. And I came to realize that yes, sarcasm isn't for everywhere and it isn't for everyone. More recently, God's been getting a hold of me and he's been working on me in the area of gratitude. And I've come to realize I'm really bad at it. And I can sit back and blame the fact, well, I've had poor role models, but that's not the point. The point is God is saying, hey, here's an opportunity to grow. Here's a new dimension to explore. And he's opening my eyes to realizing how powerful just saying thank you can be and how hurtful it can be when we withhold that. That's me. That's my current assignment from God. And God's God, so I'm sure it won't be long before another assignment comes down the pike because that's how it is. There's always another challenge. There's always something new to pick up or lay down. And that might actually be the part of being born again that I'm most grateful for. Because I can honestly say it's been almost 20 years. I was born again in December of 1996. It's been almost 20 years since I've been bored. Because God keeps challenging me. That's what he does. He stretches us. He grows us. Why? Because he's got new places for us. Place is a broad term. Place might be a physical, geographic place, like he brought the Farrells to Kansas. Mark Nigro, our men's retreat speaker next month, Mark started off in California. God brought him to New Jersey to go on staff as an intern. From there, he became part of a church planting team in Serbia. From there, he came back to be a pastor in New Jersey. From there, he went to be a church planter in Italy, where he was a senior pastor for many years. And now he's the dean of men at the Bible College all the way back in California. God does that. The place might be physical. It might be a new place to serve in the same place, moving from, I don't know, children's church to sound ministry to worship team to youth ministry. Or it might be a new place in a ministry, a position of greater responsibility or leadership. It might be a place of finding your ministry outside of this place, at home, if your ministry is to be a mom right now and young children are soaking up all of your energy, or in an organization like Pregnancy Crisis Center is soaking up all of your passion, or because of physical limitations, you're discovering ministry from a bed as a full-time prayer warrior. The places change is my point. And they change because God doesn't want us to be complacent. About the time we start getting comfortable with something, he puts us in a different place. He challenges us with something new, something different. A lot of times something unexpected. Why? Because he knows that's how he can ensure that we keep reaching out to him. He knows that's how he can ensure we keep depending upon him and keep growing in him. What never changes, though, eighth and final point, are God's promises. The new promises that we receive, the promises that became our birthright the day we were born again. And just listing those promises would be a whole different message. But let's hit a couple of the high points. In Christ, we have a new destiny. Instead of an eternity separated from God, now we can look forward to an eternity in joyful intimacy with God. In Christ, we have a new inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with our older brother, Jesus. And all the riches of the universe, the Bible tells us, all of the riches in the universe belong to him. What does that mean? It means they belong just as much to us. Trip out on that. But there's more. In Christ, we have new rewards to look forward to. As unbelievers, the only reward we had coming was the punishment for our rebellion, eternal darkness and torment. That was going to be our reward. But as born-again believers, God is going to faithfully reward, bless every act of obedience, every moment of ministry that we do for his glory. And we could keep going and going, but once again, let's just bundle it all together, look at it as a pile and ask ourselves, what do we have? Taken together, the new promises we have as born-again believers mean, to me, they mean we get to play to win instead of playing to not lose. That's a sports metaphor, but it's pretty straightforward. NCAA tournament is going on, men's basketball tournament. At some point in the tourney, if it hasn't already happened, there's going to be a team that gets a big lead, and instead of continuing to do the things that got them the lead, they're going to change everything they're doing to try to protect their lead. They're going to get afraid that the other team is going to rally, and so they're going to do everything they can out of fear to keep that from happening. And possibly, I'm going to say probably in the process, they'll end up losing the game. Why? Because that's what usually happens when we make decisions out of fear. We end up losing. We either end up losing the game we're playing, or we end up losing something else in some other area of our life because all of the time and energy and attention that we're directing to not losing whatever it is that we've decided that we can't live without is taking our focus away from the things that matter. And we make a lot of decisions based on fear, don't we? Certainly we did before we were born again, and maybe we still do. What does that look like? It looks like that grip that comes over you when everything starts to revolve around not losing that job, not losing the house, not losing that girl. And sometimes we still do that. Sometimes we still go there. The difference is now we don't have to. Because our inheritance and our reward and our destiny, those are all in a place that nothing in this world can touch. And the promise of eternity in Christ Jesus is secure in a relationship that no one in the world can take away. That's why we read in the book of Acts, Paul constantly playing to win. People threaten him with death. He says, great, I get to be with Jesus. People subject him to all kinds of torture. He said, great, I get to suffer for Jesus. He has periods of freedom and liberty, and he says, great, I can go preach Jesus. There was no downside for Paul because he wasn't looking to anyone or anything in this world for safety or security or satisfaction of any kind. The only promises he cared about were the new promises that he had as a believer. And those promises he knew were secure in Christ Jesus. So that's eight. New position, new person. New power, new purpose, new people, new possibilities, new places, new promises. Just one more thing left to do, and that's to ask, do those things belong to you? Do they describe you? Are you born again? If you're not sure all of those eight things describe you, don't freak out. Doesn't automatically mean you're not saved. If you came here believing that you were born again because Jesus died for your sins and you've asked his forgiveness, don't let anything I've said this morning change your mind. If you came here this morning believing in Jesus, worshiping Jesus, looking forward to an eternity with Jesus because you believe that he died to make that eternity possible, keep looking forward to that eternity. And if something you heard was unfamiliar, guess what? File that under new possibilities. You've discovered another area that you have to learn and grow in your relationship with God. And if you could use some help figuring it out, guess what? New people. That's where brothers and sisters here at Calvary come in. We've got men and women who would love to spend time with you, help you unpack whatever God's showing you this morning. But maybe you're here this morning and the whole idea of being born again is what's new. Maybe you've been cooking on that idea for the last half hour, ever since I dropped the idea that, hey, you're a sinner in rebellion against God and you need to be forgiven. Maybe that was a new idea and you're wondering what to do with it. Or maybe you've been on a slow build because over the last half hour you've realized there's more to being born again in a relationship with God than you realized, and you're starting to think it might be something that you want, that it might be something worth pursuing. Either way, wherever you're coming from, if that's you, if you're ready to have that relationship, if you want to be forgiven, if you're ready to start the adventure that we're talking about this morning, I want to give you that opportunity in just a minute. And I say I want to have, it's not my opportunity to give. Jesus gave you that opportunity. He died to give you that opportunity. I guess what I want to do is give you some time this morning to decide whether you want to take advantage of that opportunity. And if you decide you do, it's as simple as asking him. And if you want to, in a little bit, I'll lead you in a prayer. Just saying to Jesus, I get it. I need it. I'm ready. I said earlier, God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. There's one exception, and that's the prayer that says, God, I think I'm ready to come home. Maybe what you need to do is go ahead and pray like that. God, I'm ready to call you Father. If the big loud guy on the platform knows what he's talking about, if this is the way back to you, would you show me that it's right? Go ahead and pray that prayer and see if God doesn't speak to your heart. Maybe he already is. But whoever you are, wherever you're at, please do whatever you need to do. Talk to whoever you need to talk to. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts right now. Speak to hearts that belong to you, Lord, and show us the things that we need to do to immerse ourselves more fully in the adventure of our salvation. Show us the things that you brought us here to consider, that we might leave here even more in love with you than we were when we walked in. And Lord, for those hearts that are not yours, for those souls that are not saved, those people who are not born again, Lord, overcome, please, by your Spirit, in your mercy, overcome the feebleness of my words. Speak directly to hearts. Affirm the truths that I've been trying to communicate this morning. And draw souls to yourself. Jesus won. Those enemies of our soul are defeated eternally. The only thing that remains is to decide, do you want a piece of it? Do you want him to have all of you? Because it's not automatic. Jesus won't force this new life on anyone. We need to choose it. And if you never have, and you're ready to, or maybe it was a long time ago and you've been wandering in the wilderness for a good long while and you feel like you need to choose it all over again, all you have to do is say yes. All you have to do is say, I'm ready. And if you are, then pray with me now. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I understand, I realize now, I'm a sinner. And I can't save myself. I need you to save me. I'm done with my sin. Please forgive me. Please come into my life and change me. Please make me your child. At the end of this life, come and take me away to be your bride. I'm ready to be the person you always made me to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. The best thing we get to do is to talk to God about what it is to be redeemed. I hope that right now everyone in this room has made that decision. Maybe in the last 5 seconds, maybe sometime in the last 50 minutes, maybe 50 years ago. But I hope that everybody in this room has made that choice to allow Jesus to purchase your salvation, to ransom you back from the snares of the enemy. And if that is you, if that's all of us, the best thing that we get to do, besides telling people about that, is to rejoice in it and to praise God for it. Lord, thank you so much that we're redeemed, that we know you. Thank you that you knew us and you loved us. And when we were far away and in rebellion, you came after us. Thank you for making a way for us to know you and be known, to love you and be loved by you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for our risen Lord. And Lord, it is our purpose, it is our intention. Risen with him, having new life in him, to live this life that we've been given for him and for him alone.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.